Would you turn with me in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 6? We will read a few of the verses. We're going to try to cover the whole chapter because there's a lot of repetition in that chapter. We will just read a few of the verses. Joshua chapter 6, I will begin at verse 1. And those that can't turn in their Bibles can turn on their electronic gadgets to read. I know some of you have a hard time finding the books of the Bible, so go ahead. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly or securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and you shall compass the city, all the men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Verse 15. Came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And we'll stop at that point. The tumbling walls. The walls of Jericho were very high, extremely high. And they were formidable. And as the Israelites marched around, they had to gaze a long ways up to see that city. Almost impossible to assault without major weapons of war, such as catapults. Israel did not possess them. The conquering of Jericho would be accomplished only by the hand of God. Interestingly, archaeologists found striking evidence supporting the fall of Jericho as recorded in the Bible. First, the last time it was overthrown, there was extensive evidence that the invaders did a major job of burning the city up. Secondly, the fall of Jericho happened very quickly. And the way they know that is they found that all the grain jars were still full of food, giving evidence that there wasn't a long military siege of that city. The debris of the collapsed walls fit exactly into the biblical description of how the city fell. As we consider the scriptures today, we wish to consider that when believers follow God in His way, they overcome the security of the evil ones. First of all, look at the security, and I call it the lockdown, because that's what happened. The city of Jericho was just across the river, and as the Israelites crossed the river, the king of Jericho declared an emergency. Verse 1 reports it in this manner, Jericho was straitly, securely shut up. There was no way into the city, there was no way out of the city. Those who have dug there found that right in the middle of that city was a big spring of water, so they had no need of water because it was there in the city. And they had a large supply of food to last for years. Although some of the Canaanite cities were less secure, this one was an airtight community. They were high. They were broad. They were well defended. In our text, it says, none went out, none came in. It was free of any holes in its defense. Unlike in David's day, you will recall what happened perhaps. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, read a very interesting story. Turn with me there for a minute, please. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they spake unto David, saying, Except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in hither, thinking David cannot come here. The Jebusites taunted David, and they said, You can't get into the city. But David found a breach in the security of Jerusalem. It was the gutter. And they went into the city and conquered the city. It was a soft belly in the city of Jerusalem. But there was not such a thing there at Jericho. For all intents and purposes, Jericho was impenetrable. It was impossible to overcome. It was a city of great, great power and strength. But God presents this to Joshua. Notice this in verse 2, as evidence that Jericho was going to fall. The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. It's very interesting. Sometimes when people take defensive stands, we think that they're too strong. And they may be too strong for our weapons. But you know, as Christians, we don't have the normal weapons. We have different weapons. As Christians in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In the story of Joshua, there was a physical stronghold, but God was going to pull down the walls of Jericho without an arrow being shot, without one rock from a catapult, from without any particular thing, not even a siege of the city. The king of Jericho was theirs. The mighty men of valor will not be able to stand against you. Do not let the walls dissuade you from your God-given task, is basically what God said to Joshua. And my friends, I think that this is true for us as Christians. There's an application here that we must not forget. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18? That's during that great confession of the Apostle Peter. And in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said these words. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a pretty powerful statement. Now, one thing I know about gates is gates are not a weapon of offense. What are they? They're a defensive weapon to try to hold out something. My friends, as Christians, we have to understand that when we see people making loud pronouncements and people hating Christianity and people hating God, that is a defensive position, and that they really are afraid of what will happen if God lets loose. Recently, I read an article at our evening service that suggested that in the near future, that the country of China may have more professing Christians than any other country in the world. A different article written by a man by the name of Fengang Yang, who is also a leading expert in religion in China, he said 40 years ago, Mao thought that he could eliminate religion. He thought he had accomplished this. This guy says it's ironic. They didn't. And then his assessment is, they actually failed completely. Why is this so? Why is it that Christianity is attacked? Because the world is defending itself because it doesn't want to accept the implications of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it defends itself by making loud proclamations and hatred towards truth. But Satan knows that his defenses will crumble before the Word of God and before prayer. Now this story here is a bit unusual. It's almost as though Joshua went up to the city, and on the day they got there, he kind of got his instructions what to do. Now, that may or may not be, but I want us to look at the strategy, or looking up. Verse 3, God begins to lay out the battle plan. It was a very simple plan. It was basically march around the walls once a day for 6 days. Strange, isn't it? The armed men were to be at the front, and then the Ark of the Lord, and once for one day, each day for 6 days. 7 priests would follow the Ark, blowing ram's horns, which they were carrying. The Israelites, strangely enough, were told to march in silence. Can you imagine standing on the walls of the city? You see this army marching around, not saying a word. That is a weird way to fight, isn't it? Maybe they were praying, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but they were being quiet before God. That must have been a bit unnerving. What were they doing? They're trying to figure out their strategy. Even to the soldiers marching around, I'm sure it sounded a bit weird too, because, you know, well, I know when you're having a game or you're having something like a tug of war, what are people doing? They're shouting, heave! Heave, right? Trying to get the team together, but these guys are marching around without a word. You know, doing the bidding of Christ often contravenes common sense. The Lord, on more than one occasion, wanted Israel to see that he was leading the battle. There's a lesser-known story in the Scripture where it's even more pointed in its pointing out of God being in control. 2 Chronicles. Go with me there for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And in this story, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat comes to the Lord. And he has a fight going on between the Moabites and the Ammonites, who have united to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat's really concerned. He says, Lord, you know, this isn't fair. Why do you allow this? Here are these two nations who you told us not to destroy when we came into the land of Canaan, and now they're ganging up on us, and they have a huge army. What are we to do? So in his concern, he turns to the right person anyway, doesn't he? But notice what it says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Listen, all Judea and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not what? The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. When we take that point of view in all of our life struggles and all the things that happen, it really helps when we realize my problem is not really my problem. If I'm a true believer, it's something God is going to take care of in His way and His time. It goes on. Verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Now, some battles they had to fight, but in this one they didn't. He says, set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Stand still. Stand in my power. Be there. And if they attack, then you can fight them. Fear not. Be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. There's the promise, isn't it? The Lord will be with you. You know, there's struggles you're going through right now, or at least some of you. And those struggles, you don't know what to do. But if you're the Lord's, who is with you? The champion. God Himself is with us to help us in those battles and those struggles and those difficulties. On the seventh day, something would change. They would not just march around once. Can you imagine being on the wall again and you watch and, oh, they're gone around once. Whoa, they didn't go back to their camp today. What are they doing now? They march around twice, three, four, five, six, seven times. And then on the seventh time, wow. Now, this wasn't a big city, so it didn't take a long time to march around. But then it says, when the seventh encirclement took place, they were to shout. Verse 20 says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat, so that the people went straight up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Very simply put, the walls crashed flat to the ground. There appears to be only one major place standing. It was the house of Rahab. In obedience to God's commands, verse 21 says they destroyed everything. People and animals were wiped out. The animals seemingly were corrupted by the interaction with their idolatrous owners. But there is one thing set aside apart from Rahab's family. We read that in verse 24. Let me read that again for you. When they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. You see, everything belonged to God. And that's what, when we get into the next chapter, makes Achan's sin so pernicious. Because you see, he stole from God that which belonged to God. And he hid it in his tent. But who gave the victory? Could they go around and brag and say, well, we did it now. We just overwhelmed them by our numbers and just climbed the walls and we defeated them. No, they had to give the glory to God. My friends, I think that that's one thing we always need to remember. It's God who gives the victory. And no way else could they say that they had done it. In truth, we must all, in our pursuits, acknowledge that he is the one who enables us to give us any victories we have. Human efforts will fail. In our lives, we need to step aside and let the Lord work. We need to permit him to have the sway in our lives, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our personal problems, whether it's in the challenges we have as a church. We must wait on him and let him do the work. Do not get me wrong. Israel had her part, but it was only under the leadership of the Lord. And it was only when they were at a position where God would get the glory, that God did his work. There's another amazing thread that runs through the conquest of Canaan, and particularly the conquest of the city of Jericho. And that is the salvation. Israel had a job to do. But in verse 25, we see that there was an important thing for them to show. And that was that they didn't double cross. Verse 25, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwells in Israel even unto this day. So when the book of Joshua was written, Rahab's family was still part of Israel because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab and her family were in the single place in all of Canaan that was safe to be, in her home. It was the place where that red cord hung. I remember reading one sermon on this, and the preacher suggested that she probably hung a whole bunch of red cords out just to make sure that they knew which was her place. I'm not sure that's the case, but not a soul inside that home was harmed or hurt because she was protected, first of all, by God, and secondly, by the Israelite army. Much of the wall collapsed, and that permitted the army to overwhelm Jericho's king and all his people. But there was a spot along the lower wall. And as we preached on that earlier, if you recall, we said that probably most of the people of Jericho went into the upper wall, where Rahab's family went to the lower wall, probably the opposite of what most people would have done. But there they were, in the safest place to be, Rahab and her family huddled in faith in God and in his people. The scarlet rope was the simple straw that saved her. But it isn't any different than our day. There is one and only one way whereby a person can be saved from the destruction which is to come. There is only one manner whereby God has promised and provided salvation, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he died. He gave his son for us. He shed his blood. That's the red cord for us today. And by his blood we are redeemed. And nothing else will do. No amount of works that we do will save us. It is solely the righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes us right with God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave a lot of illustrations that are called parables, and there are some very interesting ones, and they're really usually based upon things that happen, common day occurrences. And amongst those parables was one in which he pictured believers as grain and the unsaved as tares. The servants of the landowner saw something happen. They had gone out and planted a whole bunch of grain in the field. You remember that story? It was a beautiful time of the year to tell it. I was sitting on a tractor the other day watching as the grain was being planted in the ground, and with hopes that that'll come up. And of course, if we get the right weather and everything else, it will come up. Well, this grain started coming. But during the night, some wicked and unusual person sent out some of his servants to go and deliberately plant seed weeds. Can you imagine that? A person taking the time to plant seed weeds? But this is what happened. The servants of the landowner says, well, shall we pull out these tares? And the landlord says no. He gives a resounding no. Matthew 13 verse 30 gives a very vivid picture of what will happen to the tares. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see, the tares were like all the city of Jericho, the king of Jericho, his mighty men of valor, all those who were not under the red cord. And what does it say would happen? That the day will come when the servants will gather the tares and separate them from the wheat. The wheat will be brought into his barn, but judgment is certain for those who are tares. Only those who place themselves completely under the protection of Jesus Christ our Lord are his children. And we can only come through his means and his ways. John 1:12 tells us what that is. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We have the ability to become a child of God if we will believe in his name. But notice verse 13. And a lot of times preachers will quote verse 12, but they kind of ignore verse 13. It says, which were born not of what? Blood. Here's an issue that's lost on many religious people today. What do I mean by that? Well, there are some Christians who say people who are Jewish are saved because they're Jews, because they were born into God's chosen people. What's it say there? They were not born of blood. There are many others in Christianity and Christian denominations who teach that children born into their homes are saved if they sprinkle those children. Not all who sprinkle believe that, by the way, but many do. My friends, that is not biblical. We're not saved because our parents are saved. We're not in a good shape with God because our grandfather was the greatest preacher in the world or something like that. This verse says, we're not saved by blood. Verse 13 also says, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. Now that one is one that people dislike very much. They say, well, I have to choose Christ. No, the Bible says he must regenerate us through his Holy Spirit. We are born of God. Of course we must have faith. Of course we must trust in him. But we are energized to believe in God. It is God who injects into us life. Not us reaching out to get the life. He must be all in all in saving us. We are born of God when we trust in Jesus Christ. What a difference it made for Rahab. She was a Gentile. Not only was she a Gentile, she was a prostitute. Not only that, she was a condemned Canaanite yet. But guess what? She trusted completely in Jehovah God. She believed in him. And so we have that same situation today in just different pictures and different clothing. Men and women and children and young people all must trust in Christ. There is no other cord whereby we may be saved. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you haven't given your heart to Christ and asked him to be your Savior, plead with him and call upon him and ask him to be merciful. And then there's some lessons for us as Christians to learn. And I have four things, just you might want to write them down. First of all, and I think this is very appropriate to us in the situation we are as a church, we must wait on the Lord. So often we run before him, as the song says, run not before him whatever betides. We must wait on the Lord. Scripture says wait on the Lord several times in the Psalms and elsewhere. Secondly, many of the challenges we have that are physical, although they appear to be physical mainly, also have some spiritual implications. And when we are facing some of those troubles, we do well to go in prayer and sit with our Bibles open and say, Lord, what are the spiritual implications of these things that I'm facing? Thirdly, we must always remember that the battle is the Lord's. If it's his, he is the commander, isn't he? He is the chief. He is the general, or at least should be, of the life of a person who is truly committed to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, hell itself cannot withstand the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we need to learn the lesson that we had in chapter 5. Remember, Joshua meets that man with a drawn sword. He goes up to him, he says, whose side are you on? And the man answers him very strangely, no one's. But as the captain of the Lord, I'm here. You see, it isn't important for God to be on our side. It's important for us to be on his side. To be sure we're on side. If you played any sports, soccer, hockey, several other games, there's a call they call offside. That means you're ahead of the play. You shouldn't be there, and you'll get whistled down. And often in our Christian walks, we're offside. because we're not waiting for the commander to lead us.